Amen. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Merciful God, we thank you for bringing us not in shame to your cornerstone, but in the gift of your life and health for us. We ask that now you would minister to us through Crystal, bless the time that she has studied and prayed, and bless the word she shares with us from your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. Let's talk about money. I hope it's not like the children's message where I say, "Do you have any?" And you say, "I used to, but not anymore." You might be saying, "This is supposed to be a message about worship. Why are we talking about money?" Well, it's nice to have. It's something we all need. And sadly, as far as making a point in a sermon, it looks like we can no longer say money can't buy you happiness. Because according to some recent studies, the more wealth you have, the happier you are, even over the commonly held threshold of $75,000, wherever that came from. Of course, it has also been proven that a certain amount of wealth is important for people's well-being. Abject poverty brings down the quality of life in many areas, including your mental and physical health, marriage and family, work, and so on. But all of that doesn't change the fact that the biblical truth is that money should never be the focus of our lives. We cannot serve both God and money. We seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to us as well. Remember the parable of the rich fool who, when he filled up his barns with all his grain and he had more left over, instead of stewarding it carefully, caring for the poor around him or taking it to the temple as an offering, he tore down his barns, made larger ones and filled them for himself and planned a life of leisure. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" And Jesus continued, "This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God." And don't forget the rich young ruler who wanted to follow Jesus, but just not quite enough. His eyes were on his wealth first, and he went away sad. Perhaps the most classic story of unsatisfying, even destructive wealth is Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. The main character, Ebenezer Scrooge, is very wealthy, accumulating and hoarding money at the expense of basic comfort and goodwill. He was a mean old man, lonely, with no friends. Even his family couldn't break through that demeanor and were relieved if he didn't accept an invitation to Christmas dinner. Dickens presents him as a miserable fellow, and if the ghost of Christmas future was to be believed, it was only going to get worse. He had a lot of money, but he was not enjoying abundant life, nor was it doing him any good for eternal life. His treasure was on earth, and there it would stay whether he lived or died. He was headed toward a miserable and dark end. On a different topic, Pastor Timothy Keller tells the story of an unmarried woman who desperately wanted children. I don't remember the details exactly, but it was something like this. Eventually, she found a husband, and I kind of think it wasn't an ideal situation, but it wasn't like he was bad or anything. Just, we already know from the beginning of the story that she was ready to marry someone for the sake of having kids and not necessarily for the blessing and intimacy of a loving relationship. But they got married and they were able to have two children. Sadly though, the mother poured all of her energy, her whole focus, onto her kids. She was so protective and over-involved that she made the whole family miserable. They couldn't get away from her fast enough. Tragically, in the end, her desire for her children and her unhealthy parenting caused broken relationships and unhappiness all around. And not to keep changing the subject, but let's look at our Western society today. We people in our culture are very independent. Now, there's nothing wrong with being able to take care of yourself and make decisions on your own and choose your own path, but we forget that actually our decisions affect a whole family or a community, sometimes even the world. What we do is never done in isolation, in a bubble. So what you do affects me, sometimes directly if I'm in your sphere of influence, sometimes indirectly through larger circles. Like throwing a pebble into a pond and seeing ripples spread, our decisions and behavior spread to those around us. Nevertheless, people often want to be able to do whatever they want without considering the effect it will have on other people. So what do the three stories or ideas have in common? In each of them, the person in question has made an idol of something other than God with horrible results. Scrooge worshipped his money. The mother idolized her children, and the independent was obsessed with their own truth, their power to make their own choices without considering the effect on others around them. And the problem with an idol is that it is dead and has no ability to impart life to human beings. In fact, the Bible says that the one who makes an idol will become lifeless just as they are, blind, deaf, and dumb. Money and possessions, no matter how important, have no power to save. Children, yes, they are a blessing. They are dear to parents, and it's important that we show them love. But they are not saviors. They won't save a faltering marriage or a parent with a low image of themselves. While God often uses children to teach and mature the adults around them, they have no intrinsic power to save. And self-centered independence, though appealing, is based on lies, that a person can get along on their own and what they do doesn't matter to others. And living for self makes people lonely, or if not, then unproductive, in the sense that others don't get the benefit of their companionship, knowledge, or wisdom. Building a life on these things is not life at all. On the contrary, idols suck the life out of us. See, human beings are made to worship. We assign ultimate value to something or someone, serving it, relying on it, and ultimately being shaped by it, even owned by it. We become a slave to that which we worship. The mother couldn't have her own life, her own friends, hobbies, or activities because she was so caught up in her children's lives. Scrooge was not free to be generous or even reasonable, making his poor employee Cratchit work in a room with no heat, since he was obsessed with money. He was cold and hard, just like the cold, hard cash he treasured. These are only two extreme examples of how the idol becomes a master. So we have a problem, because as human beings, we are bound to worship. But anything we worship other than God himself will not give meaning to our life now, nor abundant life in the eternal kingdom of God. Now consider a handful of women who worship a man. Ugh, in this day and age? But yes, people even worship other people, not just children. This man is charming without being flirty, charismatic, yet genuine. He welcomes the women into his circle of mostly male friends. He's needy in the sense that he receives their support and gifts, but never in a way that exploits or takes advantage of them. Rather, he encourages their generosity and brings out the best in them. He is smart, and not only women, but men and children are drawn to him. Some of them are so enamored, you could say they worship him. But these women did not lose their life to an idol. Instead, in following and serving Jesus, they found a master who was life-giving. Not only did he bring out the best in them, but he made them better by their association with him. He showed them the way to be truly human, truly their best selves, by being with him and being forgiven by him. For example, think of Mary Magdalene. He had cast 7 demons out of her. God knows what she must have been like before Jesus came along. It must have been a nightmare for her family and friends, let alone for herself. He healed her, cast out her demons, and she vowed to love and follow him for life. Indeed, she owed him her life. But because he was truly good, with no darkness in him, it was perfectly safe to give her life to him. And eventually, Mary became the first apostle, the first witness to the resurrection of Christ. If it's true that we become like that which we worship, and the Bible says it is, then we could do no better than worshiping Jesus, who Peter calls the living stone. As we come to him, he says, we also become like living stones, being built into the new temple that is Christ's body. Worship fulfills many functions in our lives. We are commanded to worship, and we're made to worship God. In worship, we exalt him, acknowledge his sovereignty, and rule over the world. As his temple, the church, as she worships in spirit and truth, makes God's presence known to the whole world, wherever we are gathered. But this sermon series is about spiritual disciplines, and for us, worship is not just a command, but also a spiritual discipline. Not only are we made to worship, but we intentionally come together as a congregation in order to be shaped by the same God we worship. Through worship, Jesus transforms us on the inside to be more like him. Now, there are many forms of worship, both individual and corporate, but for our purposes today, I'm talking about the congregation gathered, so corporate worship. Again, Peter calls us living stones, being made into a spiritual house, implying many gathered together to a place where God will dwell. So, a couple of warnings. First, no spiritual discipline should become a law unto itself, lest we begin to worship the discipline rather than the God who gave it. We love and serve God, not the worship service. That might sound obvious, but maybe it's not. Some of us really cherish certain songs or liturgies or no liturgy or other elements and styles of worship to the point that it divides the congregation. We may have our preferences, and that's okay. We all experience God in unique ways. But if we hurt one another in our insistence on having our own way, that is not okay. Remember the discipline from a few weeks ago, submission, which is preferring another ways over our own for the sake of Jesus. Me-centered worship is not Christian worship at all. Worship, even as spiritual discipline, is Christ-centered. It is our human response to His loving call on our life. This also means that we don't come on Sunday morning primarily to be fed. Our purpose is to exalt the Lord, to give Him what is due Him, to bow down before Him, sometimes literally, to praise Him, to bring our offerings to Him. Everything in worship is for Jesus. But because of His grace, it's easy for us. That is, as the old hymn says, praise is His gracious choice. And it is His grace that makes worship life-giving to us as well, a place where He meets and nourishes and blesses us. I almost hesitate to call it a spiritual discipline. Why wouldn't we want to participate? But our primary reason for worship is not to get something out of it, but to give all that we have and are to Him. In the last warning, worship should not become a lifeless legalistic activity. We should come together weekly without missing if we can help it, because we're responding to God's call and to His love. But the truth is that not everybody in church on Sunday is worshiping. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well that the Lord is seeking worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. We don't come to church to check off a box. We come with praise and gratitude from our hearts and a heart desire to honor Jesus. Coming from the heart, our worship is an offering to God. In Christ, we have become a holy priesthood, making spiritual sacrifices to God. So everything we offer Him, our time, voices, monetary offerings, all are acceptable to Him through Jesus. We also offer our lives in service to others and in obedience to His moral law. In the Old Testament, worship was dominated by the animal sacrifices that were made on the altar. In the New Testament, worshipers still bring their offerings to God, but the focus is on the one offering that God gave us. Jesus gave the sacrifice of His own life, and God received it. So from now on, any offerings we give are an imitation of our God's generosity and willing sacrifice. Also, our spiritual sacrifices have to come from hearts being transformed by Him and not in any attempt to put Him in our debt. I mean, earn our salvation as if we ever could. It's a sort of a cycle or maybe a paradox. As we worship, spiritual transformation happens within us. We see Jesus for who He is, and we agree with God. He is precious. In worship, God is present by His Holy Spirit. And after being in His presence, we cannot be the same. At the same time, spiritual formation, that is, us allowing ourselves to be changed by God from the inside out, is an act of worship. Our transformation is a testimony to the power of the gospel within the lives of human beings. God's purpose for us is that we would declare His praises. It's all about Jesus, always. In our worship, we point to Him, showing the world who He is, and in our worship, he comes to us with mercy and love, causing our hearts to turn to him more and more. And yet, all of us in this room, and rooms like this all over the world, are very special to God. Worship reminds us of our identity. Joined with Christ, we are a chosen people, a holy nation, and a royal priesthood. We are children of the King. He calls us his special possession. It's not because of anything we have done to deserve this identity, but wholly because of his mercy freely given to us. Our identity as human beings, and even as groups like nations, forms who we are and what we do. As you grew up, you knew full well what your family that you were a part of. You knew what it meant. For me, it was to be a Huntsberger, now what it is to be a Badgley. You also knew you were an American. Sorry if someone here didn't grow up in the U.S. It's not that you really had to think about it. It was just ingrained in you. But if you were tempted to do something that would be out of character for your family or your country, knowing who you are served as a check against temptation. We need to remember our true identity. We are a people chosen by God, a holy nation, a royal priesthood in Jesus Christ. Who we are looks like him. What we do reflects on him. Regularly coming into worship reminds us who we are and shapes us into the kind of people who do the things Jesus did. And it's fun. We get to sing and play instruments, clap and pray. We're with our friends, sharing life. Why wouldn't we come to worship as often as we can? Friends, we were made to worship, and we will worship. Every human being does. The question is, who or what will you worship? Before we were chosen, Jesus was chosen. He's precious to God, and he's precious to us. Before Christ, we were in the dark. Before Christ, we worshiped created things, lifeless things, dark idols with zero power to help us. But Jesus, the living stone, the one chosen and precious to God, has chosen us and brought us into his marvelous light. That is reason to worship. God deserves it. That is all. Amen.